Ask a modern person what they think about the church, and probably for the vast majority of people in our society, when they hear the word church, they think old buildings, old hymns, old people. The church is a term which does not evoke much admiration, much excitement, much encouragement in the world in which we are living. Yet the word church is a Jesus word, a word that he uses here in Mark, in Matthew chapter 16. And it's not used very much in the New Testament, it's used sparingly. And I believe that's significant, that we dwell upon it, that we develop it, and that we learn what the Savior meant whenever he talked about the church, rather than listening to what the world says the church is, or even listening to what folk within the church say what the church is. Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overcome it. The word church in the Greek is the word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical. It literally means the called out, to be called out from the world, to be called out unto Christ. It means those who God has had a dealing with, those who have left behind the past and who have turned to God for a future with God. It means those who have discovered the power of God, the salvation of God, those who have had their eyes open, those who have been set free from the devil's dominion. The word ecclesia is a powerful word. It is a hugely significant word. And I want to dwell upon it this morning, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. First of all, let's talk about the promise of God. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Notice that when Jesus came, he didn't come just to be Jesus, if you know what I mean. He didn't come to be a man on his own. He came to call followers. He came to call those from every tribe, from every tongue, from every language, from every nation, out from among the nations, those who would follow his call to their lives. As we thought about 2 weeks ago, whenever Jesus met Peter, he said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So the point of the church is that people would be called out. And Jesus promised that he would build his church. In other words, there will be people called out. And when he spoke in Acts chapter 1 about the spread of the church, he said about the church spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth. You'll discover if you go back into your Old Testament that what Jesus was speaking about was nothing new. In Psalm 2, for example, God Almighty says to the Messiah, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promise of God is throughout the Old Testament that God is calling out a people to himself. That God is calling out a people from amongst the Jews, from amongst the Gentiles, and that people are those who have heard his call, who have responded to his grace, and those who have come to know him as their Lord and as their Savior. In the middle of human history, there is this promise being worked out that there will be amongst the Jews faith in Jesus Christ, there will be among the Gentiles those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and together they shall be one people, the people of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we live in a day and age where the church of Jesus Christ is tremendously growing across the world. It is growing massively in Africa. It is growing massively in South America. And the word of God is being fulfilled, because God's word never returns to him void, but always fulfills the purpose for which it has been sent. I will build my church, said Jesus Christ. Not that there won't be opposition. And that's the next part of the verse. For Jesus, having said, I will build my church, says, the gates of hell or of Hades will not overcome it. There will be opposition. Jesus may have meant here that the advance of the church will not be held back by the gates of hell. Jesus may have been saying here that as the church advances across the world, the gates of hell may be locked against it, but nevertheless, the church will continue to advance into hell's territory, into nations that are locked in darkness, into nations that have no time for the gospel. The church will advance. I was reading just the other day the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a young woman married to a young missionary called Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot felt called back in the 1950s and 60s to be a missionary to the country of Ecuador in South America and to a particular tribe there, the Auca Indians, who had never been touched by the gospel. One missionary had gone in the 1600s, he had been killed. And no missionary had gone since that time. But Jim Elliot and four other young men felt called to go to the Auca Indians. Territory, we might call it virgin territory. And those five young men, they landed on a plane at a beach at the river where those Auca Indians were, and they were almost immediately murdered, all five of them. You may remember that. Some of you will remember those events back in the day. But Elizabeth Elliot, who was the widow of one of those young men, Elizabeth Elliot, we would say in Northern Ireland, got on her coat and she went as a missionary to the Auca Indians. And she taught some of those men who had murdered her husband and those other four young Americans, and she was a missionary to those same people, and she made the breakthrough into that darkness, into that place where no one knew anything about Jesus Christ. She took the gospel with others because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And friends, isn't it so encouraging to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of power? We'll come to that in a moment or two. But no matter what may be said against the church of Christ, no matter what barriers there may be, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel on the march. Hell will try and prevent the gospel spreading. The devil and his demons don't want to see people saved from the wrath to come. They want as many to be destroyed as they're going to be destroyed. But though all hell break loose, Jesus is saying, I will build my church. And I want to encourage you this morning from this. We live in a day and age in our part of the world where we sense the church is being squeezed. We sense we're being squeezed by the forces of secularism and of atheism, the forces of apathy, and we sense, and there's been lots of court cases, and there'll be no doubt many more such court cases, and we feel sometimes a kind of a victim mentality setting in the church. I don't believe we should feel that. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There may be people along the way who lose out. There may be people along the way who suffer. There may be people who struggle and who are casualties of this battle. But Jesus is saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if the church had been left to us and to people like us, the story would have ended long ago. And so it would. If it had been left to you, it had been left to me, it wouldn't have lasted very long. But it was based on the promise of God. The church of Jesus Christ is based on his promise. You and I need not worry about the fate of the church. We can leave it in God's hands and trust God for what will be in the days to come. Secondly, we move on to talk about the power of God. Because it's one thing to make a promise, it's something else to actually have the power to carry it through. And it's a terrible thing to be left without power. Sometimes a person has a stroke and they're left, maybe an arm, maybe a leg, maybe a part of their brain has affected their speech. They have no power to speak, they have no power to move. It's a terrible thing to see a body without power, but you can never say the church of Jesus Christ is a body without power. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 to those early disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Someone put it to me recently like this: as Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down. We're not on our own. As Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down. And that is a good summary of where we're at. We are living in the days of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the power source of the church. Take what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. Someone has called Thessalonica Paul's flagship church because there were so many good things about it. And as Paul writes his first letter to this church, he writes in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, "Our gospel," he says, "came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Not just words, but power with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. And that's how they'd got saved. That's how they had found God, because God the Holy Spirit had come down, and God the Holy Spirit had taken up Paul's message, and God the Holy Spirit had worked in those hearts and in those lives. You see, sometimes, and this is sad in the modern church, we think that the power of the church has to do with bank balances, or the power of the church has to do with buildings and impressive structures. The power of the church has to do with advertising techniques and using all the modern media. We think that the power of the church is about political influence and getting in amongst the power brokers and trying somehow to lever power for ourselves. That's all a complete fallacy of the devil. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. That's why the battle is fought in the prayer meeting, where we pray to God that God's Spirit would come down and we seek God's face in the prayer meeting. Because if God does not move, we have no power. But if God does move, we have power, the power of the Spirit. It says of the early apostles, "They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." And the signs following were the lives of the people changed by the power of the gospel. Never think that the church is about robes or buildings or ecclesiastical structures or all of those things that come to mind when we hear the word church. The church is about the power of God to open the eyes of the blind, to turn from darkness to light, the power of Satan to the power of God, that folk may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith, and faith alone. The story is told of a conversation two prominent clergymen, for want of a better word, were having about Acts chapter 3. Very high in their particular denomination, these two men. They're discussing Peter and John, the story in Acts 3 of Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. You remember the story? A cripple asks them for alms. And Peter turns to the cripple and Peter says, "Silver or gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man leaps to his feet and walks. And the two clergymen are going over that story and they're kind of congratulating themselves that we no longer live in the days when we have to say, "Silver or gold have we none." But somebody overhearing said to them, "Well, that may be the case. You don't anymore say, 'Silver or gold have we none,' but no longer do you say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Because the power is gone. It's not about hierarchies and power bases and money and buildings and all of that sort of political influence. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. The changed life is the proof of the power of God. And it's not about dramatic healings either. Some churches, it's all about healings and tongues and all of that sort of thing. God may do healings. That is true. But the power of God is seen in a life changed morally. That's where the power is seen. As someone starts to live by God's ways rather than the world's ways, as someone starts to live to please God rather than to please themselves. The danger always is that we have a form of godliness but no real power. Sometimes you're opening a packet of peanuts, you know, you get a thing of peanuts and you crack open the shell and inside you're hoping for a peanut. There's nothing. Sometimes there's nothing inside. Promises a lot, but inside there's nothing. Paul talked about the danger of having a form of godliness but no real power. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to ask the Spirit to come. The promise of God, the power of God, finally the people of God. Who are they? Who are the people of God? I think it was Dr. Billy Graham who said that going to church no more makes you a Christian than going to a stable makes you a horse. In other words, not everybody who comes into a church building is a member of the people of God. They may be a communicant member. They may have their name on a baptismal roll. They may feel that this is their church, and in a sense, we know what they mean. But the people of God, who are they? Going back to Matthew 16, you see Peter there making a confession. Jesus has asked, "Who do men say I am?" And the disciples report what the man on the street is saying. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say one of the prophets. But who do you say I am, says Jesus in verse 15. And Simon Peter pipes up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there is the greatest confession any man or woman, boy or girl can ever make, to say honestly and sincerely to Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, for millions of people, Jesus Christ is pretty much irrelevant. He's just a swear word for so many, sadly. At best, he's a historical figure or an interesting miracle worker from the past. But for Peter, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the one from God, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus says to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Jesus is indicating there that people don't make themselves Christians or save themselves or earn their salvation through the sweat of their brow or through the money in their wallet. There has to be a work of God. "This has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." There has to be a revelation. And Peter has had that revelation. Could I ask, have you had that revelation? Because if Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can call upon him. You can cleave to him. You can repent of your sin and believe with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. During the week, there was a story on the news one day about a pastor in Sierra Leone in Africa. And he has found the largest diamond in the country since 1972. A similar-sized diamond was sold at auction last year. And at auction, it raised £51 million. And he's just found it in a river in Sierra Leone. I was thinking, I wonder if I went down to the ban as the local pastor, could I find a similar diamond? But when I read that, I was thinking, you know, that man, I don't know, will he ever get any of the money? But if he does, he's going to become wealthier than he could ever have imagined. But when I read that story, I was thinking, I was preparing this, I was thinking, you know, Jesus Christ is worth more than all the diamonds in the world. Worth more than all the gold in Fort Knox, worth more than all the oil in Saudi Arabia, worth more than all the tea in China put together, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of your eternal soul. Money can't save your soul. Diamonds can't save your soul. Oil can't save your soul. Tea can't save your soul. That's why Jesus says in verse 26, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer is nothing. But if your eyes have been opened to who Jesus Christ is, you'll give up everything for him. Because apart from the Lord, says the psalmist, I have no good thing. He is my goodness. He is my righteousness. He is my holiness. He is my all. The altogether lovely one. The altogether Savior. Let me finish today by challenging you and asking you, are you a member of this church of God? Peter, you see, made the confession. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. It's not Peter he's building the church upon, as some folks say. Peter makes a mistake almost immediately where he rebukes Jesus and tries to turn him away from the cross. And he gets that stinging rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was a fallible man. So the church is not built upon Peter. It's built upon the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's built upon the confession of Jesus. But I wonder, have you made that confession? And you say, "I believe in God Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe in the Holy Spirit." The world, of course, says, "Live for yourself. Go with the crowd. Forget all about the Bible and sin and the need to be saved. Follow your feelings. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You're dead a long time. So head for the nightclubs if you're young, or live for the flesh if you're older, and just kind of settle into middle-aged mediocrity." But then there is that man on his cross. "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, you can't have the world and Christ. It's one or the other. "The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," says Paul, "by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The people of God say, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." If any man puts his hand to the plow, said Jesus, and turns back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And at the end, for Christ's people, the end of all things, verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." God's people are those who willingly lose out for him, willingly suffer for him, willingly put up with hardship for him, because they know that after the cross comes the crown. And Jesus here is speaking about the kingdom that is to come, when he's going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And that's the hope for the Christian. There is in this life the joy of knowing the Savior, and the joy of treasuring the Savior, and of loving the Savior, and of being part of this body of people that is the Savior's. And though you may suffer, there is the future glory to come when he comes in his glory with his angels and will reward each person according to what he has done. I hope you love the church. It's funny, you know, I started off by talking about what worldly people think about the church. Old buildings, old people, old hymns. The world's very negative about the church. Sometimes inside the church, people are very negative about the church. I love the church. I love the people of God. And we ought to love the people of God. We ought to love the church, because this is the place where God is at work. This is the worshiping people of God. If you hate the church, which is the body of Christ, you hate Christ. you play fast and loose with the church, you play fast and loose with the body of Christ. If you're not committed really to the church, you're not really committed to Christ, because it's the body of Christ. So I say to you, love the church. Love the local manifestation of it in Drumrea or wherever you belong to. Love the global church. Love what God is doing in the world, because God is at work. And in the last day, every other organization will be gone. Every political organization, cultural organization, social organization, sporting organization, economic organization, they'll all be gone. But only one will be left. And it's not even an organization, really. It's the people of God, the body of Christ. And the rest will all be history. But the church continues forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what Jesus said to Peter. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement to value the church, the encouragement to understand the church, the encouragement, Lord God, to ask ourselves whether we're members of the church or not. If not, that we would seek Christ and seek to know his Spirit, and if we are, encouragement that we should love the church and that we should give ourselves to it. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, our Father, for what you're doing in the world today, particularly in the Church of Christ. And we pray, Father, for this place to which we belong here in Drumrea. We pray, Father, for the good of this congregation. Pray for spiritual life in this congregation. We pray, Father, that you will move by the power of your Spirit. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.